You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates, began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Jeshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sounds of the shouts of joy from the sounds of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away.
Thanks, Nicola. Do keep that passage open in front of you. Right, it's good to be with you this evening as we continue to look at the book of Ezra. First question for you is, does anybody know who that is? Is it the guy behind? No, it's not the guy behind Open Doors. Brother Andrew, no? Any other guesses? Okay, I'll add a little bit to the picture. Anybody know who it is now? You might not know the name. Yeah. That's right, the guy who founded IKEA, who died this week, Ingvar Kamprad. Okay, I'm not surprised, nobody knew exactly. What's IKEA famous for? Yeah, flat pack furniture, right? How to build flat pack furniture. There's a lot of it in our house, and we are very grateful to them for it. Okay, how do you build it? You follow the instructions from start to finish, and you've got some nice furniture at the end. But how do you build a temple? Because that's what we're thinking about in Ezra chapter 3 today. How do you build a temple? There's no flat pack design for building a temple. You won't be surprised to hear. But according to Ezra 3, you start with the last thing first when you're building the temple. Because we see at the start of Ezra chapter 3, they begin by building the altar, which would be like me trying to fit the drawers in my bedside table before I've made my bedside table. Or it would be like fitting out a kitchen before the walls are up. Okay? It's a topsy-turvy, back-to-front kind of approach, what we see in Ezra chapter 3. And it's unusual, but it's there for a reason. So we're going to pray and ask God's help to help us to understand the message of Ezra 3 this evening. So let's pray. Loving Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to look at your word this evening. Father, we pray that you would help us to see at the ins and outs of living with you as the one true God in a covenant relationship. Lord, please open our eyes to the truth of that and help us to be reminded of things that we already know and to understand this passage clearly this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, so have Ezra 3 in front of you, open on page 475. Whenever we look at the Bible, whether we're looking at the Old Testament or we're looking at the New Testament, we need to be aware of this word, covenant. Okay? Covenants are really, really important, and they run through the whole of the Bible. So, if you want to take up your handout, there's a definition of covenant on there. Okay? Covenants are really key to understand how God's people, the Israelites, how they ended up in exile and how they ended up returning to Jerusalem, which is what we've been reading about so far. So simply, a covenant is a conditional promise. So a marriage is an example of a covenant that you may have seen people make. You may have entered into a covenant if you signed up to a mortgage. It's a conditional promise with consequences if you don't keep up your repayments. Okay? Now, covenants can be a little bit more complex as well. So, listen to this. A covenant is an agreement between God and human beings, where God promises blessings if the conditions are kept and threatens curses if the conditions are broken. And it's the story of this kind of conditional promises that we see through the whole of the Bible. Now, there are times where it's a little bit more nuanced than that, and where some of the covenants God will work out regardless of human behaviour. But this is a helpful definition, okay, without getting tied up in knots about them. Covenants are conditional promises, and they're really important to understanding the Bible story. A really, really helpful book on covenants in the Bible is this book here, Raiding the Lost Ark. You've got the details for it on your handout. Really helpful book at explaining how covenants is a really useful way of understanding the whole of the Bible story. Okay, so that's Raiding the Lost Ark by a guy called John T. Rhodes. Is that the name of a cricketer?
Yes, Christian.
Yeah, but it's not him. Anyway, sorry. Yes, so remember last week, Ezra chapter 2. That great big long list of names, didn't we? But we saw in Ezra chapter 2, God's people kind of at their best, doing really well, focused on worship as their purpose, their purity as their focus. Generosity was their attitude. Chapter 3 builds on this, okay? And the first part of chapter 3 really finishes off what we've just seen in chapter 2. And remember, the people are coming back to Jerusalem so that they could worship through sacrifice in the temple. So, we're going to begin by thinking about covenant relationship, what that looks like. And when we're in covenant relationship, it looks like we have our priorities right. So, first things first. So, let's have a look at verses 1 to 3. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening sacrifices. Again, we see a continuation here in these verses of God's people kind of being at their best. Because despite fear from the people around them, despite opposition, they get on and they build the altar. Now, we'll see as we go on in Ezra, God's people won't remain at their best. They won't. But this is a really good start. And I think it's impressive that they start to begin the altar, because faced with the enormity of the task of rebuilding their own houses, they've come to a ruined city. It's even more remarkable, given that their homes would have been destroyed, that they prioritised building the altar. So that they're beginning work on the house of God to be able to celebrate his festivals rather on getting their bedroom set up. You know, all those things. It's amazing. Because their focus is on worship, just as we saw last week in chapter 2. Now, in verse 1, we see the people gathered together in the seventh month. The seventh month was like the peak of Israel's year, and it included many of their most important festivals. And so it's quite symbolically important. Plus, did you notice the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem? There was a unity there. God had scattered his people in judgment, and now he's gathering them back in mercy. Ezra has emphasized in chapter 2 the importance of the individuals who returned. Now, in chapter 3, we see there's corporate unity from all of these different individuals. Now, in chapter 2, we were pointed out to two significant names. Jeshua, the high priest, remember him? And Zerubbabel, who's the grandson of King Jehoiakim. So the kingly and the priestly lines, again, they're represented in Ezra chapter 3. And that's important because it shows kind of continuity from what has come before. The Israelites are building on what's come from the past. And also we see why they wanted to build the altar, so that they could sacrifice burnt offerings in accordance with the law of Moses. Did you notice that? Again, showing they're building on what's been there in the past. Now God made a covenant with Moses, didn't he? With blessings and with curses, which built on the covenants that he'd made previously with Adam and Eve and with Noah and with Abraham. Now, what's the significance of the burnt offerings that people were to make? Well, we learn from the Old Testament that the burnt offerings that we find that they're offering here in verses 1 to 3 would have been wholly consumed. So none of these burnt offerings would have been eaten by the priests. It symbolized both complete offering of the worshipper to God and the complete acceptance of the worshipper by God. It was a regular offering of both morning and evening and at the scheduled feasts. Its purpose was atonement and signified for God's people the removal of sin so that God's anger was turned away. That's why they sacrificed. Now, atonement, a helpful way of thinking is, it's at-one-ment, making the people at one with God, rather than them being completely separated because of their sin. So, what you have with the sacrifice of burnt offerings is a great picture of the great and final sacrifice of Jesus. God, who has presented him as a sacrifice, as atonement, through faith in his blood, we're told in Romans chapter 3. So before anything else, the people who'd returned to Jerusalem recognized their need for atonement with the covenant God. And so they built the altar first. Okay? Because they were in relationship with the one true God, with Yahweh, the God of Israel, they did the first things first. And they had the right priorities in their relationship. Now for us, we all need to have at-one-ment with the one true God as our number one priority. We cannot get at-one-ment, atonement, through burnt offerings. And actually, neither could the Old Testament people. Their sacrifices were a picture of God's atoning sacrifice on their behalf. They too, like us, were saved through faith. The question is, what are you trusting in to make you right with God? Atonement is the only way
through the blood of Jesus, the only way that our sins can be removed. All other routes, all other promises that are offered to us are fakes and will ultimately disappoint. So please take an encouragement from this evening to keep looking to Jesus and to nowhere else for your atonement to make you one with God. Secondly, in verses 4 to 6, we see God's people being obedient. We see covenant obedience as they keep the law. So let's have a look down to verse 4. Again, then in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Well, it looks good. On first reading, it looks like they're getting an A++ in obedience to the Old Testament law, or with the new GCSE scores, I think it's going to be a 9, something like that. Is that right? Is that going to be the best score in GCSEs? Anyway, they're doing really well, okay? And we've got to remember that these opening chapters of Ezra are really positive about God's people. It doesn't last all the way through the book, but we're starting off really positive. Now, this little section that we've read is governed by the phrase, in accordance with what is written. Do you see that at the start of verse 4? It's both simple obedience to a command and also remembering the very heart and life of their faith. Now, if you want to do a bit of homework when you get home, the Feast of Tabernacles is described in great detail in Numbers chapter 29, especially verses 12 to 38. And the preparations and following of such precise regulations would take great care and attention. In all, there would have been 71 bulls, 15 rams, 105 lambs, and 7 goats would have been required, which is quite a bit more than a trip to Oldie. Costly obedience is required here. It was one of the great pilgrimage festivals, lasting 7 days, from the 15th to the 22nd of the seventh month, and every male, as part of the community, was required to appear. This was the festival celebrated by Solomon at the dedication of the first temple, and it was part of Hezekiah's reformation. But there's a few things to think about, which you wouldn't notice on first reading. Well, you might have done, but anyway. Firstly, this feast was celebrated by Solomon when the first temple was finished. They hadn't even started building this one yet. Secondly, Tabernacles is the only festival specifically mentioned here, and also the first festival the people celebrate. But there were two other festivals, that of Trumpets and of the Day of Atonement, that should normally come before Tabernacles in this seventh month. So why did they not begin with those? Especially given their evident desire to obey the law of God. Well, what we need to remember is that this rebuilt temple was going to be both inadequate and incomplete. You see, the Festival of Trumpets, which began on the first day of the seventh month, comprised 10 days of preparation for the Day of Atonement, which unsurprisingly took place on the 10th day. You can read about this in Leviticus 23. Those first two festivals went together, and both of them are omitted here. Why? Because the Day of Atonement that would have happened on the 10th day could not be properly celebrated without an actual temple, and in particular, couldn't be celebrated without the Ark of the Covenant. We see that in Leviticus 16. And the people didn't have the Ark of the Covenant any longer. You see, the Ark of the Covenant would have lived in the most holy part of the temple. Now, I'm not sure this is working, but there we are. So the Ark of the Covenant would have been there, right in the most holy part of the temple. Just for interest, there's the altar kind of on the outside. And this is a picture of what the first temple would have looked like, but you get the idea. There's the altar. And inside would have been the Ark of the Covenant, just there. Now, when the building work was finished, there would be a rebuilt temple. But there would still be no ark. And so, the glory of the Lord would never reside in this temple as it did in the first one. So, incidentally, when this temple is completed, and we read about it in Ezra chapter 6, God's glory does not descend on it as happened with the first temple. The people's inability here to properly celebrate the Day of Atonement should point us forward to Jesus, the perfect and complete temple of God, where God's glory fully dwells and where sins can be fully and finally dealt with. Also, the choice to begin with and to specifically mention the Festival of Tabernacles may show, once again, that the people and the author of the book of Ezra saw links between their return from exile and their first kind of the first exodus. There's parallels to those two stories. Because the Feast of Tabernacles was a vivid reminder of the time when God's people lived in temporary shelters in the desert, when God brought them out of Egypt. That's why it's sometimes called the Feast of Booths. It's the same feast, and the Israelites used to have to go and live in tents during it to remind them of their return from Exodus. So the people in Ezra 3 might have found many echoes of their current situation in this Feast of Tabernacles. They would have been both thankful to God for bringing them out of captivity, but also aware that they weren't living yet in their finished homeland. Now, in verse 5, we see that the Feast of Tabernacles is followed by the regular pattern of sacrifices, sacred feasts, and freewill offerings. Burnt offerings, I've already commented on them, and they formed the regular diet. The new moon sacrifices were monthly, and the appointed sacred feasts were seasonal. Here is a good rhythm. Regular, so that we worship 7 whole days, not 1 in 7, but also special, so that things don't become mechanical. And verse 6 kind of acts as a kind of inclusion with verse 1. It top and tails this little section, verse 1 and 6. And it emphasizes the beginning of a new era, starting on the day which began the climax of Israel's year. And here, in this little section, we see the ordinary and the regular, and we see the special too. In a real sense, all worship, all life is special. But until we reach the city where work and worship are one, so in other words, heaven, when Jesus comes again, we will need special times and places. For example, if I forget my wedding anniversary or Ruth's birthday, because, well, I love him all the time, you might think I was a bit dull and that the life had gone out of our relationship. In a way, so it is with our relationship with the Lord. Our daily walk with him needs times when we focus on him and his great love and mercy, the regular and also the special. So in these first few verses, we see that being in relationship with the covenant God leads to our getting our priorities right and costly obedience to the one true God and his way of life. Incidentally, as I've mentioned, we'll see as we progress through Ezra that although the people are doing well here, they don't always follow the law in a complete way, and they're not fully obedient. But again, that points us to Jesus, doesn't it? And his perfect obedience of all of the law, his perfect worship, purity, and generosity. And that's another reason that we can only find atonement in him, because he's the only person ever to have fully and perfectly obeyed the whole law, which is why, as we said this morning at our Lord's Supper service, he is the full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, offering and ransom for the sins of the whole world. Let's move on. Covenant rejoicing in verses 7 to 11, where they rebuild the temple. We've seen God's people have the right priorities in their covenant relationship and how they've been obedient in keeping the law. With those things in place, they can then begin the important work of rebuilding the temple. You see, work on the temple can't start until the altar and the appropriate sacrifices have been offered. And once that point is firmly established, as we see it is in verse 6, then our attention can shift to the building of the temple. So have a look at verse 7. Then, once those things are in place, then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they'd bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year, after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Jeshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. Now, the original hearers of Ezra 3 would have recognized lots of echoes in the way the first temple was constructed. Again, the author wants them to see continuity. The building material used is the same, cedar logs, and it comes from the same source, Lebanon. Work begins in the same month. The people even, as we shall see, sing the same song. So have a look down at verses 10 and 11. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, "He is good! His love to Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Once the foundations of the temple are built, the people join together in song, echoing words similar to what we sang in our first song, aren't they? Now, the words of the song are almost exactly the same as those offered up in Solomon's day. "He is good. His love endures forever," we read in 2 Chronicles 5:13. The only minor difference is here we've got the addition of the phrase "to Israel." That wasn't there when they originally sang it with the first temple. Now, this addition wouldn't have been needed in the heady days of King Solomon, when Israel was a powerhouse nation. Now, however, things have changed. Blessings seem to have fallen on other nations, not least Babylon and then Persia. So adding the word "to Israel" is necessary to demonstrate the particular focus of the Lord's affection in these more multinational times. Things are different in Ezra's day. The people's shout of praise occurs only at the laying of the foundation stone. The author of Ezra would have known the Chronicles account, and so presumably wants to highlight that the timing here is different. Remember, they sang at the completion of the first one, not the start. But even in the face of opposition, even in the face of things looking very different to how things looked in the past, isn't it great that the Israelites who returned could sing this song? They worship their God, recognizing how his love endures forever, even though they were in an imperfect situation. And this is what relationship with a covenant God allows, because you know God is faithful. His promises will come true, and so he is worthy of worship. And there's application for us here tonight, isn't it? No one here tonight is in a perfect situation with everything comfortable and easygoing. Yet, even if things are worse for us than they were in the past, we can still join with these returning exiles this week and acknowledge the goodness of God. So, hard as it may be, those who are recently bereaved can still say about the goodness of God. Those who are struggling at work or with ill health can still say about the goodness of God. Those who are stressed out with family life can still say about the goodness of God. Those who might be feeling under pressure at school and having a hard time can still talk of the goodness of God. Whatever situation you find yourself in, it doesn't change God's covenant faithfulness. So we can still sing that God is good. Now, if God were not a covenant God, we could not sing that. We could not sing that. So, in a covenant relationship with the one true God, there is obedience to following God's law, getting the right priorities, and rejoicing. As we've just seen, the temple begun to be rebuilt. But rejoicing isn't the only emotion that we see, is it? There's another one. Covenant weeping. There's more to come. Look at verse 12 to 13. They're really interesting. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise. And the sound was heard far away. Now, what we've got to work out here is the weeping we see tears of joy or tears of sadness? And I do think it's clear from the flow of the passage and from the but at the start of verse 12 that these are tears of sadness. As does verse 13, saying that it wasn't possible to distinguish the difference between the tears and the joy. If they were all tears of joy, you wouldn't really have needed to bother spotting the difference. Why would there have been weeping? Because verse 12 tells us those who can remember the past temple were looking back. But it wasn't because this second temple wasn't going to be as big or as lavish. That wasn't the problem. Can you remember what I mentioned earlier? There was going to be no Ark of the Covenant in this second temple. The Israelites no longer had it. The first temple's glory was how God dwelt there in the Holy of Holies. And he will not do that here in the same way. In the first temple consecration, the covenant song is sung and the glory descended onto the ark in the Holy of Holies in a cloud. Now in the second temple of consecration, in the second temple's consecration, the same covenant song is sung and nothing happens. Nothing can happen because the ark is absent. And I think that's the most likely explanation for the sadness of those who knew the former temple. The glory of the Lord will be absent from it because the ark will be absent from it. And as we read on, we find that that's indeed the case. When the new temple is finally complete, in Ezra chapter 6, verse 14, the descending cloud is noticeable by its absence. It doesn't come. Now, there's a now and a not yet about the construction work of Ezra 3. It's a fulfillment of all that God has promised, and yet it's not going to deliver the glory days that some remembered or hoped for. We find the same tension when we come to Christ, the true temple. There's great glory in the new covenant now, but we must be reminded that it's nothing compared to what is to come when Christ is finally revealed. Friends, there's more to come. As we look at the earthly ministry of Christ, there is glory, especially in his cross and resurrection, that we should never move on from. But we do not yet see Christ as he is now, in the fullness of his glory. That moment is still to come. Christian, we need to feel the tension between the now and not yet. And as regards with our daily walk with Christ, there needs to be both a joy and a sadness too. Joy in what we are now in Christ. Joy in what he has done and is doing. But sadness in what we are not yet. With an expectation that one day, sin and sadness will disappear and there will be only joy. We need to keep things in perspective and have a gospel-based dissatisfaction with how things are now. There is more to come. Our lives in relationship with the one true God through his Son Jesus, enabled by the Holy Spirit, should be characterized by obedience to all that God requires of us, with us having our priorities shaped by him. It should be characterized by rejoicing even in the face of hardship because of God's covenant faithfulness. And it should be shaped by weeping as we see the state of how things are at present and as we look forward to our future hope. Let's pray. Dear loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. Thank you that nothing shifts your faithfulness to your promises. And because of that, we can sing that your love endures forever. We can sing that you are good and that we can be fully confident of that, regardless of how our circumstances and situations change. Father, please help us all to have lives that are marked by right priorities, with a willingness in our heart to obey you fully, to rejoice in who you are, and to weep and to look for the future where there is more to come and where we'll see you in all of your glory face to face. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.